Well, I bring you greetings from Grace Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida, where I serve and have been serving for nearly 26 years. And the people there are praying for this weekend. I would say that they're praying for us as we meet tonight, but a lot of them will be in bed before we finish tonight because of the three-hour time difference. It's a joy to be with you. I've looked forward to it since meeting your pastor, Steve, back at the fire conference. Was it last year or year before? And the Lord just knit our hearts together pretty quickly. And it's been encouraging for me to hear some of what is happening here and has happened here over the last few years. And even since I've been here these last day or 24 hours or so, I've heard part of the story expanded from different ones of you. And I look forward to hearing more. I'm encouraged to think of the gospel establishing a foothold here more and more through this congregation and from this congregation spreading out into this part of the world and beyond. The theme for this weekend is the doctrines of God's Word and doctrine from God's Word. And so I want to spend our time in the sessions that we have tonight and tomorrow thinking about what the Bible has to say regarding doctrine in general, and then specifically what the Bible has to say about the purpose and the function, the benefit of doctrine for our lives individually and congregationally. What is the place of doctrine in biblical Christianity? That's one of the questions that we want to think about. So in order to lay some foundation for that tonight, I want to just cover a wide spectrum of Bible texts, trying to weave them together to just address the Bible and doctrine. By doctrine, what we mean simply is teaching. That's what the word means. In fact, some more modern translations have substituted what the King James and New King James refer to as doctrine with the word teaching because they are interchangeable. When somebody says, you know, I don't like doctrine or I don't believe in doctrine, they're really exposing their misunderstanding of the Word of God. Because you can't in any way claim to be biblical or to have any regard for the Word of God and then set aside or dismiss doctrine because the Bible teaches doctrine. When we think of Christian doctrine, we're thinking about the formulation of truth as it's revealed to us in Scripture. Because ultimately, the Bible is the fundamental and final authority for all doctrine. So any kind of ideas, any teaching, any notions about various subjects that the Bible addresses that you may entertain or I may entertain finally have to be submitted to what the Scripture says. And when we're clear on what the Bible says, then we can be sure that we have arrived at the biblical doctrine of whatever subject it is that we are discussing. And when we're clear about any particular biblical doctrine, then as followers of Jesus, we have the responsibility to believe those doctrines and to follow where the teachings of Scripture lead us. I'm convinced more and more that part of saying Jesus is Lord is developing a pre-commitment to whatever the Bible teaches, I will believe, and wherever the Bible leads, I will go, regardless of cost and regardless of consequences. So when we talk about Bible doctrine, as we're going to be doing, we do so from the starting point that Scripture is the ultimate and final authority for everything that we are to believe as followers of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean we recognize no other authorities and we would never consult them. There are other authorities that we ought to listen to. We ought to listen to what God has taught our fathers in history. And so we look to history, we look to traditions and listen to them and weigh them out and consider them. We also place authority on our own experience because God very often makes real to us the things that His Word teaches or through experience opens us up to come back to what the Word says so that we can understand our experiences better. We also have regard for reason. Because God has revealed Himself in ways that can be understood. But reason, experience, tradition, history, all of those are subsidiary. All of those are to be submissive to the overarching final authority of God's Word. So I don't take my experience and something that I believe I learned through experience to the Word of God and try to fashion from the Word of God that which fits my experience. But rather, I take my experience to the Word of God and I let the Word of God do its work in explaining my experience. And my experience, my traditions, my reason must always function in submission to the ultimate, final, controlling authority of God's Word. This point was hammered out very significantly in the 16th century during the Protestant Reformation. And it became one of the slogans of the Reformation. You well know it, I'm sure. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. That is, we are to believe what the Bible teaches. The Bible regulates our understanding. And so our concern is to mine the Scriptures, to go to the Scriptures and see what they teach concerning the subjects that they specifically address. Now, it's sometimes argued that doctrine shouldn't have such a prominent place in the Christian faith. As it has been put historically, Christianity is life, not doctrine. Christianity is about a relationship, not about a set of teachings. That's the way that classic liberalism attacked Christianity in the early part of the 20th century as they began to seek to undermine some of the received, regarded doctrines of the Word of God. One man who addressed this head-on more than any other and more forcefully and helpfully than any other, or at least many others in the 20th century, was J. Gresham Machen. Machen was one of the founders of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Machen had taught at Princeton. It was going liberal. He pulled out and joined with those who formed the OPC, and then Westminster Seminary resulted from that movement. He addressed the charge and challenge of liberalism in his classic book, Christianity and Liberalism. And in it, he shows that it is absolutely a fallacy to try to argue that Christianity is a life and not a doctrine. He does so by showing that the very statement itself is self-contradictory. To assert Christianity is a life and not a doctrine is a doctrinal or dogmatic statement. And you can't assert that if you really believe that. Listen to what Machen writes. He says, if any one fact is clear, it is that the Christian movement at its inception was not just a way of life in the modern sense, but a way of life founded upon a message. It was based not upon mere feeling, not upon a mere program of work, but upon an account of facts. In other words, it was based upon doctrine. Now, that's been the view of the Christian church throughout its history. This view has been codified in confessions of faith and creeds that have been formulated throughout various eras of Christian history. But more importantly, this is the view that we find in the Word of God itself. The Bible teaches us that Christianity is inherently doctrinal. In other words, it is, as Machen puts it, a life founded upon a doctrine. Doctrine is to the Christian life what a skeleton is to your body. It gives it strength. It gives it form. It sustains that which must be fleshed out upon it. Well, for this reason, doctrine should never be relegated to the realm of the academy, as if only the intellectuals or the professional theologians were capable of considering it. Rather, as I hope to set before us tonight in our two studies, God intends for every one of His children to be doctrinal Christians. He intends for us to think about, to read, to understand His Word doctrinally. He wants us to take what He has taught seriously. Now, that doesn't mean that doctrine replaces life in the Christian faith. Doctrine is essential, but doctrine is not enough. The doctrine is the foundation, but the life of the believer is the superstructure. And just as you would never want to live in a house without a foundation, so you wouldn't want to live on a foundation without a house. But as Pastor Steve mentioned earlier, we live in a day when the doctrinal foundation of our faith has been neglected. Sometimes it has been denied outright. And too often, it has been assumed. So our focus this weekend is going to be on the foundation of our faith, that is, on Bible doctrine. Wherever doctrine is downplayed in the Church of Jesus Christ, what inevitably results is shallow and anemic Christians. So here's the point of the study tonight, both studies tonight really, it is this, that Christianity is inherently doctrinal. Bible Christianity is inherently doctrinal. Now there are a lot of places we're going to look in Scripture, but I want to start with 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is the classic passage in all the Bible regarding the nature and authority and sufficiency of Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is writing his last letter that we have in the New Testament. He's in prison. He's going to die before many months pass after writing this letter. He will die for his faith. And so the things that he writes to Timothy are those last items of importance that the Spirit of God inspired him and then preserved for us in the written Scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we have clearly set before us the truth that the Bible is a doctrinal book. The Bible is a doctrinal book. Listen to this. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. It is profitable for teaching. I didn't even ask you what translation you typically use here. What do you use? NASB? ESV. Okay, so it says teaching. That's what I'm using in the ESV. But some of the other translations say doctrine. It's the same word. It's a word that just means teaching. You can interchange it. And here, Paul tells Timothy that, first of all, the Bible is profitable for doctrine or for teaching. It teaches us truth. Christianity is primarily a teaching faith. To become a Christian is to believe something. To live the Christian life is to live according to truth that has been received from Scripture. This truth is intended to be received with understanding. Do you remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus? He was a rabbi, a teacher of Israel, who came to him at night. It's recorded in John chapter 3. And he had a question that he never got off his lips because Jesus immediately began to address what was going on in his heart and mind. And Jesus set before him the wonderful truth of the new birth. Before you can enter the kingdom of God, you must be born of the Spirit. Before you can see the kingdom of God, you must be born from above. And Nicodemus was confounded by this. And he asked, how can this be? How can a man who's old enter his mother's womb a second time? And in verse 9 of John chapter 3, when the question is asked, Jesus responds in the next verse and he says, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? It was a rebuke. Here's a man who has the Old Testament Scriptures. He's set up as a teacher among the Old Covenant people of God, and he doesn't understand the things that have been revealed. God's Word is intended to be understood. God designs us to receive His Word with understanding. And when we receive the teachings of the Word with understanding, we can speak in terms of Bible doctrines, what the Bible doctrinally asserts. Specifically, Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for not understanding the biblical doctrine of the internal renewal of the Spirit or the Spirit's new birth. We need to be taught. God speaks to us in doctrines because we are by nature through sin ignorant. We misunderstand. We don't understand the things that we ought to understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that the natural man, in verse 14, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Left to ourselves, we will always misunderstand things that we should understand. To complicate what is true of us by nature because of sin, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that we have an enemy, the God of this world, who has blinded the minds of people so that we cannot understand. So sin darkens our understanding. Our personal enemy, the devil, also seeks to confuse us. One of his main areas of attack is in our minds to deceive us, to lie to us, to blind us from truth. And consequently, people don't understand the truth about the things the Bible reveals. I mean, we live in what could be called the to me generation, and we have a to me disease. Well, God to me is like, you know, or the church to me, or salvation to me, or Jesus to me. And everybody has this little grid that's born out of their own experience and their own world and their own ideas. And the Word of God very often comes and just shatters that and says, no, here are your ideas, but here's the truth of God concerning those ideas. And as we engage the Word, we need to do so recognizing what the Word says about us, that sin has affected our thought process so we don't understand as we should. Left to ourselves, we will not understand as we should. And we have an enemy who loves to blind us from truth. And the only way that we can be delivered from those propensities of our own sin and the designs of our enemy is to have the Spirit of God take the Word of God and teach us. Become learners from the Spirit through His Word. We need to be taught the doctrines of God's Word. Which ones? Well, all of them. The fundamental ones, most fundamentally. Now, we need to be taught the doctrine of God. When Paul went into Athens and he was able to gain a hearing with the Athenian philosophers, he connected with them initially by saying, I saw one of your shrines being a shrine to the unknown God, and I've come to declare him to you. He recognized that the true God, the real God, the God of the Bible, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, was unknown to these polytheistic philosophers in Athens. And brothers and sisters, we who live at this time, in this place, in this country, we need to acknowledge too that our God is largely the unknown God. People speak and defer in various ways to Christianity. But even those who have some vestige of ideas about the Christian God very often have ideas about Him that are completely foreign to the way He reveals Himself. And we need to come to know God on God's terms. We need to hear what God says about Himself, that He is absolutely holy and righteous, just, that He's... The Scripture says He can't even look upon sin with any kind of approval. He certainly doesn't wink at sin. But He's absolutely sovereign. He does what He bloody well pleases, right? Isn't that what you, this phrase is? Yeah. God does what He wants to do. He's Lord. He's the Creator. He's the Potter. He's the God who sees the end from the beginning. And He's purposeful. And He's working for everlasting purposes. And so the things that confuse us that we don't understand about life and the events of our own lives, God well understands and is weaving them into a final, ultimate conclusion to history. All of this and more is revealed to us about God, and we need to have a right doctrine of God. And you'll never have that if you don't go to the Word and listen to what the Word says about God. And the same thing's true about us, about people, mankind. What are we? What are we? Well, we've been taught for generations now from the scientific academy that we're just a higher form of animals, that we're just a gradation from other life forms, lower life forms. But the Bible says that we are made in the image of God. It tells us that there is something significantly different from us and primates, from us and other creatures in the animal kingdom, because God fashioned us and commissioned us to represent Him. And yet it tells us also that we've fallen away from Him. That's why things aren't the way they're supposed to be. Sin. That's why you're not the way you're supposed to be. It's why I'm not the way I'm supposed to be. It's why there's this disintegration within us. Because sin has come and short-circuited the wires that God originally designed us to live by. See, the Bible's view of mankind explains both Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, as well as Bill Gates and Billy Graham. The Bible gives us explanation to that. Because God made us in His image, He strengthens and commissions, He gives incredible gifts to people made in His image, but sin has wreaked havoc upon humanity. And so war as well as blessing, the church as well as the most wicked outbreaks of evil in history are explained in the biblical doctrine of mankind. We need to be taught the doctrine of Christ. We can't assume that people today, or even we ourselves, know the truth about Jesus Christ. But we need to come again and hear what the Word says about the man Christ Jesus, who He is, what He's done, and understand why that matters to us today. The Bible teaches us that. The Bible teaches that God became flesh, that God became man. He didn't quit being God, but He entered into humanity in a way that is mysterious, unprecedented, and lived a life of perfect obedience before the very law that He Himself ordained, and submitted Himself to death on a cross before creatures that He created in order to deal with our sin that has separated us from God. The Bible teaches us the truth about Jesus Christ because the Bible is a doctrinal book. So when you read the Bible, though it has an incredible overarching story that tells the main point of God's creation and His work of redemption and how that's all going to be consummated in the future, within that story, God gives us doctrines. And we need to receive them. The gospel, the main story of the Bible, is a doctrinal message. It's interesting to see how Jesus and His apostles carried out the mission they were committed in making God known, making God's salvation known. For example, turn over to Mark chapter 1. When Mark begins his gospel, he starts immediately by telling us that Jesus began to preach the kingdom of God. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "Now after John the Baptist, was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So Jesus came preaching the gospel. That's what the text tells us. So how did He do it? What did He say? How did people receive it? Well, we get some hints of this in the rest of the passage in Mark chapter 1 and into chapter 2. Look at verses 21 and 22 of Mark 1. This is the response to Jesus' preaching. It says, "They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, He, Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at His teaching," His doctrine, "for He taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes." Jesus preached the gospel, and the response was, "We're amazed at His doctrine." Jesus was a doctrinal preacher. You can't preach the gospel without preaching doctrine if you're going to preach the way Jesus did. And His doctrine caused people to be amazed. This was a common response. In Matthew 7:28, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we have this little statement. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his doctrine, astonished at his teaching regarding the kingdom of God. In Matthew 22:33, after he silenced the Sadducees with their silly question, when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching, his doctrine. It was because of Jesus' doctrine, because of his teaching, that the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. In Mark 11:18, we read this, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching," his doctrine. Now, Jesus acknowledged that he received his doctrine from God, that it wasn't something he created, but that which came from his Father. In John 7:16-17, we read this. Jesus says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." And then verse 17, which is a very instructive word for us regarding this theme for the weekend conference. He says, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." You know what Jesus teaches us in John 7:17? He teaches us this, that there is a moral basis to faith. Do you see that? He says, if anybody is willing to do his will, God's will, then he will know whether or not the doctrine that I'm teaching is from God. What Jesus is telling us here is that the reason some people don't ever come to terms with biblical doctrine, the reason some people continually reject or refuse to believe biblical doctrine, is not because they have an intellectual problem. It's because they have a moral problem. It's because they refuse to do his will. They're not willing to be pre-committed to believe whatever he teaches, to obey whatever he commands, regardless of cost or consequences. But rather, they approach it the way that they might approach a subject in school and say, "Well, I'm going to look at this and I'll consider this. Yeah, that may be right, but it means nothing to me. It has no bearing on my life." Jesus said, you want to know whether or not the doctrine that you're being taught comes from God, are you willing to do God's will? Are you willing to have a pre-commitment to receive whatever it is God says? If that's your disposition, he says, you'll know the doctrine that he teaches comes from God. There is a moral basis to our understanding and believing the truth of Scripture. But Jesus isn't the only doctrinal preacher we find in the Bible. The apostles also preached the gospel by preaching doctrine. The early church was devoted to the teaching and preaching of the apostles' doctrine. In Acts 2:42, after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had come in tremendous power. Thousands were converted. And we read this, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, the doctrine, and the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and prayers. When the early enemies of the church brought charges against these new believers and the apostles, they did so in terms of doctrine. This is very, very interesting to me. In Acts 5:28, when Peter and the other apostles were interrogated by the Jewish leaders and the high priest charged them, he rebuked them. This is what he said. "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Can you imagine that? Here are these few apostles, and power of the Spirit comes, a few thousand believers, and within a matter of days and weeks, the high priest says, "You filled this city with your doctrine, with your teaching." It's what they proclaimed. They were preaching the gospel the way Jesus preached the gospel. And just as people were astounded at his doctrine when he preached the gospel, so now the Jewish opponents are upset with their doctrine as they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, Paul writes this to the church at Rome: I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Christianity is inherently doctrinal. And this is demonstrated by the fact that Jesus and his apostles were doctrinal preachers. So if we're going to be true to the Lord Jesus, if we're going to follow his example, if we're going to be true to the apostolic model and the apostolic authority that's been given to us in Scripture, then we must also understand that to preach the gospel is to preach doctrinally. We must be willing to become increasingly doctrinal Christians. Truth. Doctrine is to have a place of preeminence in our lives individually and in our lives corporately together in the church. Doctrine cannot afford to be a mere add-on in our thinking. Neither can we simply assume it or relegate it to a place of secondary importance. The Bible teaches us doctrine, and true Christianity, biblical Christianity, is inherently and unashamedly doctrinal. We need to think about the work that God's given us to do as a church in doctrinal categories. Specifically, I want to just suggest to you the work of evangelism needs to be understood doctrinally. What is evangelism? Well, we could come up with various definitions. Some historically have been given to us that are very good. But if you just simplified evangelism and said it's the sharing of the gospel with sinners so that they might be saved, you have just given a statement that must be doctrinally unpacked in order to prevent going off on a myriad of wrong pathways. It's a simple concept, but it's filled with all kinds of doctrinal implications. I remember years ago in Dallas, Texas, hearing a youth evangelist at a large gathering say to thousands of young people, let's leave theology to the theologians. Let's just go share Jesus. And it got a rousing amount of applause and response. And it sounds pious. I mean, it sounds noble, doesn't it? Share Jesus. Forget theology. But the question immediately has to be asked, which Jesus are we talking about? The Jehovah's Witness Jesus? Well, no, of course not. Well, the Mormon Jesus? No. Well, the Muslim Jesus? No. Well, once we start refining what we are talking about, we have to be concerned with doctrine. It's not enough to think that doctrine or theology belongs over there to some experts. We're just going to live with Jesus and make Jesus known. You can't do it biblically without grappling with what the Bible says about who Jesus is, what he's done, and why that matters. It is possible to be very evangelistic and yet do a great deal of eternal damage to people's souls. It's possible to be incredibly evangelistic and to fill a church with people who have been evangelized and yet find many, if not most of those people, unconverted. Jesus warned of this very thing. In Matthew chapter 23, when he was rebuking, upbraiding, scolding the scribes and the Pharisees, he says this in verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte or a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you yourselves. Now that ought to sober us up. Religious leaders in Jesus' day were incredibly evangelistic. The Pharisees, he said, you travel land and sea in order to make a convert. But when you were successful in your evangelism, you made that guy twice as much a child of hell as you were. That's sobering. Evangelism can lead people to hell? Yeah, it can. If it's not grounded, governed by the doctrine of God's Word. I'm convinced that one reason there are so many unconverted people on church rolls today is because so much of modern evangelism has been doctrinally uninformed. Again, the doctrine of man in sin. What does it mean to be a sinner? What has sin done to us? If sin has just left us maladjusted, then, you know, a good counselor can take care of that. Or if sin has just left us a little bit spiritually sick, then a good spiritual physician can help us overcome the sickness. But if sin has left us spiritually dead, we need a miracle. We need a Savior. We need somebody who can raise dead people. And that's exactly what the Bible says is our condition. And it's exactly what the Bible says God has provided for us in Christ. He is a miracle worker. He is the Savior. He raises dead people to life. If we don't understand that, then we can reduce evangelism to technique, to manipulative activities that get results, but perhaps what Jesus said, make people twice the children of hell that they otherwise would be. The Bible teaches very clearly about the impact of sin. And if we're going to do evangelism, and we must, then we need to think seriously about the doctrine of sin. Sin has left people spiritually, morally polluted. It's not a pretty picture. It assaults our sense of self-esteem. The Bible says in Isaiah 64:6 that we have all become like filthy rags. Our righteousness is like filthy rags in God's sight. We've turned our own way. Filthy rags. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 with an incredible description, weaving Old Testament scripture passages together to give us a summary of his doctrine of sin. Listen to it. It's Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. This is a passage that I use often in evangelism. I will read it and ask the person I'm talking to, does this sound like you? Do you believe this about yourself? Because what this is the resume of every person who is born into this world in sin. This is our resume by nature. Listen, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. Here goes the Old Testament scriptures. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Oh, but I've been looking for God, preacher. The Bible says you have it. You might have been seeking for the God of your understanding. You might have been seeking for the God that you've concocted in your imagination or somebody told you about. But you're not seeking the God of the Bible. If you ever find the God of the Bible, it's because he sought you. He came after you. And he found you. The scripture simply says no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Worthless. You know what that word means? It means spoiled milk. You've become spoiled so that there's no eternal value because of your sin. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. And this is like watching a moral tornado tear through the human soul, and then you're giving a description in its wake. And the summary of it all is there's no fear of God before their eyes. Not the God of the Bible. No fear of God. That's what sin has done. Sin has brought us under the wrath of God and it's left us spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Sin has left us spiritually incapacitated, without spiritual ability. This one really assaults us in our day. But listen to Romans 8, 7 and 8. For the mind, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, verse 8 says, cannot please God. Do you see the words there, cannot, repeated? The mind of the flesh cannot submit to God's law. Those in the flesh cannot please God. Can is a word of ability. We use it erroneously, but interchangeably with may a lot in our day. We have fun with our kids. They're older now, but when they were younger, we had a lot of fun with them to try to teach them this, because inevitably they'd come and say, hey, Dad, can I go outside and play? I say, sure you can. They'd take off. What are you doing? Well, I'm going outside to play. Why? Well, you just said I could. I said, yeah. I said, you can. You asked me if you could. You can. I thought you were asking me if you had the ability. You can open the door. You can walk. You can get outside. Of course you can. I thought it was just a question. I thought you had the ability. Of course you have the ability. Oh, may I go outside and play? Oh, of course you can. You want permission? Yes, I'll give you permission. And the reason is to teach some good theology. Because can is a word of ability. And when you see the word can in Scripture, you ought to think ability. And here, Paul is telling us that the mind set on the flesh, the man who is by nature still in his sin, cannot please God. Cannot obey God's law. He has lost moral and spiritual ability to do that which God requires of him. It's exactly what Jesus teaches in John chapter 6, verse 44 and verse 65. No man can come to me unless he is drawn by the Father, unless it's granted to him of the Father. You see what sin's done? The doctrine of sin, the doctrine of mankind, shows us that the people that we want to evangelize, the people who need to be evangelized, are in a hopeless and helpless condition left to themselves. They're obligated to do what they cannot do. The responsibility they bear is to repent and believe the gospel. Faith pleases God. But Paul says they cannot please God. What does that do in our thinking about evangelism? Well, it causes us to recognize we must not only go and preach the gospel and persuade people to believe the gospel, we've got to pray that God will send the Spirit and grant them repentance and faith. That the very response they're obligated to give is that which God must first work in them by His Spirit. When we understand that, it'll keep us from being superficial in our evangelism. And it will keep us from being hopeless in our evangelism. I mean, have you ever talked to somebody about the gospel and desired them to come to Christ and it just seems like it's impossible? It seems like they're so hard, so far away, you think, well, that guy's probably never going to be saved because he's just so hostile. Well, yeah, he's hostile. And maybe his hostility manifests itself more strongly than it does in other people. But he doesn't need a special kind of resurrection. He just needs the natural kind of miracle that God gives to everybody who is in need of Jesus Christ. And so we are saved from hopelessness and we're saved from superficial manipulative techniques when we understand the doctrine of mankind. Without a right understanding of this particular doctrine, our evangelism can go seriously awry. Well, the same points can be made not only about the doctrine of sin in mankind, but also about the doctrines of God and conversion, of faith, repentance, new birth, and so on. The Bible has things to teach us about all of these subjects, and we are under obligation to receive and to do our best to understand what the Bible teaches about these and other matters. When we do so, we are pursuing a doctrinal approach to our faith in the same way that the apostles did, in the same way that Jesus commanded. Well, not only is our evangelism, but also our spiritual growth as Christians is dependent upon a healthy understanding of and appreciation for biblical doctrine. Christian living, Christian growth, sanctification, if you will, is rooted in doctrine. John chapter 17, verse 17, when our Lord Jesus was praying on the night that he was arrested before he was arrested, said this, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." How will you grow as a Christian? It will not be apart from doctrine. It will not be through mystical experiences that are disconnected from the teaching of God's word. You will grow in grace as you grow in truth. Doctrine is essential to your spiritual maturity. Could it be that maybe you've plateaued or you've not grown spiritually as you would long to because you have neglected doctrine? Could it be? Is that a possibility? Maybe you find yourself spiritually stagnant, not because you can't reproduce experiences in the past, and no matter how hard you seek them, they're not to be found, and so you keep hoping and looking for some future experience. Maybe it's because you've neglected the Word of God to bring your thinking to it and to receive whatever God says on any subject that He addresses. Sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. As truth is rightly understood and carefully applied, spiritual growth results. This is why it's never enough to settle for a mere intellectual grasp of biblical teaching. Truth that is rightly grasped, doctrinally understood and submitted to, will empower you to grow in grace. When you rightly grasp the truth, you won't grow in arrogance. You will grow in grace. Surely we've all experienced this in some form or another. As we began to see God's word more clearly and we began to see the implications of His teaching more fervently impinging upon our lives, devotion toward Him arises in our hearts. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, "If you abide in my word, truly you are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Sometimes we think of that only in terms of evangelism, but brothers and sisters, I believe Jesus is talking about our whole lives there. I think He's talking about the freedom that comes from growth in grace by His truth that sets you free to quit trying to be somebody else, to quit trying to relive the past, to quit giving in to the worry of the future, but free to live as a spirit-guided, empowered child of the King, knowing He's good in all His ways, He's wise, He's almighty, and that He will direct your paths. I mean, haven't you experienced that? I think just like for the doctrine of justification, justified by God's grace through faith in Christ, when that grips you, it can't help but change you. You think about this. What are we saying when we affirm what the Bible teaches about justification? The biblical doctrine of justification says that the God in heaven looks upon a sinner on earth and says, "Righteous, not guilty." The doctrine of justification is my sin being laid upon Jesus Christ, credited to Him, His righteousness being laid to my account, credited to me, so that every last one of my sins has been paid for. Every sin, everything I've ever done wrong, every violation of God's law, even the sin nature within me that has corrupted me internally, that has been laid upon Jesus. He's died for that sin, so I don't have to fear the sins of the future. I don't have to think, oh, what if I do this, or if I don't do this, if I don't say that, or fail to do this. Jesus died for every last one of my sins. I don't have sin to bear anymore. And more than that, the righteousness that God requires in His law, when I read His law, I read the Bible, and I think, what God requires is so high, I can never do it. I can't attain it. It's beyond me. My best day, my best efforts lead me saying I'm an unworthy, unprofitable servant. I've done my duty and I still need grace and mercy. But that law has been perfectly forever satisfied. Jesus kept the law for me. And His Obedience is credited to my account. My sin is credited to His account. His death carried my sin away, satisfied God's just wrath against my sin, and through faith, God looks at me. He loves me. He accepts me. He calls me His son in whom He is well pleased. Why? Because Tom Haskell is such a great guy? Heaven forbid. Because Jesus Christ has given me Himself. It's faith in Him. And so what Zephaniah says in Zephaniah chapter 3, that the Lord rejoices over His people and exults over them with singing, is true of the person who's justified by faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters, let that sink in a minute. Do you believe God enjoys you? That's hard for some of us to believe. It's hard for me to believe. Does God enjoy me? How can He enjoy me? I know what's in my heart. I know what I've done. I know what I'm capable of doing, not doing. How can God, the God of heaven, enjoy me? That's a hard thought. But you know what? The Bible says God sings over His people with joy. Have you ever laid hold of that? You know how that happens? You know how that happens? Not because you're such a good person. Not because you've done stuff right and good. God isn't keeping score in heaven and say, okay, He's finally hit the mark. Now I'm going to sing. No, it's when you trusted Jesus Christ, all that Christ is and has done, God credited to your account. And God looks at you, He sees you in Christ, and He rejoices. That sets you free. That will set you free. That will give life and direction and power to live in ways that nothing else will. Grab that, and you'll be willing to go anywhere and do anything for Christ. This is where martyrs come from. This is where missionaries come from. Seeing and believing what God has given us in Christ. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. I can't help but wonder if some here, maybe you've been in this church for a while, maybe you have heard the word of God a long time, but it's just kind of been external to you and you've never been able to lay hold of Jesus. You've never allowed yourself to imagine that God would sing over you. If that's true, I want you to hear me. This is what the Bible teaches. That when you trust Christ, you become a new creature. Old things pass away, everything becomes new. That God made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There's an exchange that takes place. And it happens not by doing, not by promising, not by resolving. It comes by trusting. Trusting. And if you're here and this has all just kind of been theoretical to you, or maybe you've never heard it before, I want you to know that you can have God through faith in Jesus Christ. You can say with the people of God, on the authority of God's word, that God accepts you. God receives you as you trust in His Son. And if you've never trusted Him, trust Him now. Believe this incredible good news. Believe this message. Because this is exactly what Jesus came to accomplish. As we grasp the doctrinal truths of the Bible and apply them to our lives more and more, we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. This is why we see Paul organize the letters that he writes the way that he does. And we may get into this more tomorrow. But it's interesting to read Paul's writings and to understand how he organizes his thoughts. And specifically some of the large sections of his letters is to help avoid mistakes of confusing the commands of God with the provisions of God. God's commands are always based upon His provisions. This is what keeps the Bible from being moralism. This is the difference between a Christian and a Mormon, or a Christian and a Jehovah's Witness. It's not just do this, be this way, obey these things, but it's rather believe this, receive this, If we were in an English class, we could put it like this. The indicative always precedes the imperative. The provision and declaration always is the foundation of the command. So we don't go to the Bible and look for all the things we're supposed to do and try to do them and hope that God accepts us. No. We go to the Bible and we see what God has done, what God provides, what He gives, and we receive it. And as those who have received it, then we live. We say, God, what would you have me do? And we hear the commands and we learn to rejoice in the commands because we know He has provided for us everything necessary for us to pursue a life of obedience to those commands. Paul organizes his letters this way in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. He lays out incredible doctrines, and then he comes to chapter 4, and then he starts pulling the trigger with application, and he says, Therefore, my beloved brothers, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. He does the same thing in Romans. Romans 1 through 11, incredible doctrinal teaching in those chapters. Chapter 12, he begins to make the application. Because of the truth, because of the provision in the gospel, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The doctrine of what God has provided for us becomes the foundation of how we can and are called to live. Rightly understanding this will save us from legalism. It will also save us from moralism and antinomianism. It will help us to avoid focusing exclusively or primarily on the commands or duties of God's Word without receiving first the provisions that are revealed in His Word. Well, the work of evangelism, the work of Christian discipleship, Christian growth, are rooted in doctrine. Finally, for this first session, what I also want to highlight is that the church itself is established and preserved by doctrine. We'll get into this in our next hour, but let me just quickly lay out a few things to you. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul writes this, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. It's a repository of the truth of God, the truth He's revealed. The church is to be a defender and publisher of God's truth. So a church can't fulfill its calling and embrace its responsibility to learn and defend and proclaim the truth without being a doctrinal church, a church committed to Bible doctrine. In Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, we have that incredible profession by Peter in response to Jesus' question. And when he says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus answers and says this, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. On this rock I will build my church." What rock? Well, there's Peter. He's the spokesman for the apostles. The apostolic band is being questioned by Jesus. And as the representative of the apostles, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood hadn't revealed this to you. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you." The rock is the apostolic confession of Jesus Christ revealed by God. It is the divinely revealed apostolic confession of Jesus Christ. That's the rock. What is that? That's doctrine. That's teaching. It's fleshed out in all of the apostles' letters. That is further elaborated in the rest of the gospels. It is the teaching regarding Christ. The church of Christ is built on doctrine, the doctrine that's been revealed in God's Word. And a church that is going to fulfill its calling to be the pillar and buttress of the truth must do so by believing and proclaiming the doctrines that have been revealed in God's Word. So the Bible is a doctrinal book. It's not to say that it's a systematic theology. It's not. But the doctrines that the Bible teach do reveal to us a system of coherent truth. And the doctrines that the Bible teach are to be received by us, and they are to be believed by us, they are to be proclaimed by us, and defended by us. Because the doctrine, the Bible is a doctrinal book. And in the Bible, we find our Christian experience doctrinally defined. The gospel is explained doctrinally. Evangelism is to be carried out with doctrinal awareness. Spiritual growth and sanctification is that which occurs through doctrinal understanding and growth. The whole foundation of the church and the mission of the church cannot be understood and embraced apart from doctrine. The Bible teaches doctrine. And if we're going to be biblical Christians, then we cannot allow anyone or anything to intimidate us away from doctrine. But rather, we need to joyfully and gladly commit ourselves to being doctrinal Christians. That's what the Scripture teaches. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in Scripture. We thank you for your Spirit who inspired holy men of old to write the things that you determined we should have in your holy and errant word. We thank you for the preservation of this word throughout generations so that today we have ready access to Scripture. We thank you for your church that the Lord Jesus Christ continues to build on the foundation of the apostolic teachings that your word reveals. Help us then to be those who will embrace the teachings of Scripture without fear, without apology, without any kind of embarrassment, and be willing to live and die on the basis of the things that you say. So we commit ourselves to you for these purposes and these ways, asking for your strength and your power to fulfill this calling. In Christ's name, amen.